I remember back in the late 60s when I was in college in Boston, and I used to have to take the bus out of Harvard Square to where I was living in that first year in Arlington. And as I would stand there in the square, you could learn a lot about humanity, by the way, there. But I was interested to see, always watch the titles of the sermons across the street at the liberal church. And I was had no Christian faith at that point, so I was just kind of intrigued as to what a church would say. I was raised in a similar tradition in a congregational church, and I can remember one day seeing the sermon, "Man, come of age." This really sums up the conceit of modernity, the conceit of the modern world in which we live, is that now we are in control of our destiny. There is no God. This is a crutch. It's an illusion. We are in control of our destiny, and we must make our own paradise here on earth. There is no other way to understand our situation. And so it is that Ecclesiastes time and again comes face to face with this idea of man. It's in fact not new to the 20th century. It's not new to the Enlightenment, to modernity. It's new to humanity after the fall of Adam, because this is man saying, we do not need you, God. We would love to enjoy your world, but we don't want really very much to do with you, except in as much as you can help us enjoy the world. And so that's the position of fallen man. And now we have those, and this is new to modernity, really, that we have the conceit that we can reinvent ourselves. And so we're constantly seeing this in business. We see that, you know, a business that's failed needs to reinvent its image before the public, or a politician after some moral scandal has to reinvent themselves. They have to change their public persona. And so this is one of the conceits of this idea that we are sufficient unto ourselves. And there's even the idea that we can change human nature through genetics, that we're able to change the nature of man. And of course, what we are stuck with is who we are. There is a givenness to what man is that cannot be changed. And it's twofold, of course. The good news is that we're made in God's image. This is the marvel of what we are. And I'm always amazed when I read various things, especially the review in the Wall Street Journal on Saturday is fascinating. It's a kind of a cultural potpourri of so many different aspects, everything from art to automobiles. And you see how amazing it is what man has invented, the artwork, the architecture, the literature. It's remarkable. We are made in the image of God, and so we are remarkable in that sense, unlike any other moving creature in this world, despite some of the misconceptions about that in this world. But the fact is that we believe that we can therefore live without God, because we are so marvelously made, we can live without Him. And so the second part of our humanity that doesn't change is that we are fallen in Adam. We are sinful. And so our tendency is to corrupt all of the wonders of what it means to be made in God's image, because we want to jettison Him out of our lives. We want to reject Him and turn from depending upon Him, which of course is also part of the givenness of our humanity. We cannot live without Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. And the two things that don't change is that we are in His image and we are also fallen. And so we come then to the introduction of this cycle, this third and final cycle of the book of Ecclesiastes. And remember, it's not the numerical center that we've just looked at, as we looked at that middle cycle, the center of which was the fear of God in 5:1 through 7. It is a theological and textual center that we're talking about. And now we move to the beginning of this third cycle, and here's what the other two cycles basically taught us. The first one is that with work is nullified and wisdom is frustrated. Okay, that's the essence of it, really. And there's nothing dependable except God. And the second cycle taught us that work is only worthwhile in light of God's work. In other words, the value of work is completely dependent upon Him. And then the final thing that we're going to be learning through this cycle, and which we begin this morning, is that man's wisdom is rooted in God's wisdom. And that if we think that we have any final wisdom, we are sorely mistaken. And so the question then of verses 8 and 9 is, what good is wisdom? We've looked at what good is work. Now we're going to look at what good is wisdom. What good is this? And what we see is that the poor wise man, though he is wise and may know how to live better than the wealthy man who is a fool, he is nonetheless still poor. He has nothing to commend himself. And so let's read this again just so that we're on the same page. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? He really has nothing. He has vanity. Now, is it better to live as a wise poor man than as a rich fool? Absolutely. But he still has nothing to commend himself because, as we learned just before this, at the end of cycle 2, all wise, poor, rich, and fools end up dying. And so the wise then has no apparent advantage over the fool. And so all of the striving of the poor then is useless, and wisdom seems like it's not worth anything, even though we know it's still better than being a rich fool. Although I think in the modern world we may be convinced otherwise. And so the answer then to this question is to be content with what we have. And it's put in a very kind of enigmatic way in this statement in verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. What does this mean? Well, think about your own life, your own psychology. The sight, what's better is the sight of the eyes is what we have. It's what's in front of us. It's the house in which we live. It's the job in which we work. It's the spouse to whom we are married. It's the children that we have. This is in front of us. And of course, what we tend to do as sinners, and this is something that magazines and the newspaper and the internet and television constantly foster, is to want what we don't have. And so this is what it means, the wandering of the appetite. These are our desires, that we want this and that. And he's simply saying, be content with what you've got. And he's going to, in a minute, say, this life passes very quickly. And what happens, as we know, with so many of these desires, is that they never get fulfilled. And then part of what we might call, as the Puritans did, the mournings of old age is lamenting what we never got. Or we may lament what is now past that we can never retrieve. So the wanderings of the desires that we have, it's better to be content with what we have right before us. And acknowledging, of course, as the writer of Ecclesiastes does, or especially as his main character, Koheleth, the preacher, tells us, that it's given of God. Whatever the blessings of the present, even if we're not satisfied with them, that's what God has given to us. And so later on, at the end of this cycle, he will say, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that all these things God will bring you into judgment. So in other words, be careful when you enjoy the things of this life, especially when you are in your youth. And of course, hankering after more is useless. It's self-frustrating. And he says this at the close of this section. This also is vanity and shepherding the wind. We can never be satisfied. And even as we know, when people receive much of what they have desired, they still want more. There is never ultimate happiness in this life. I know of someone who is a very wealthy person, a Harvard graduate, someone who succeeded very, very well as a CEO of a major company. And this person is in his late 80s now, maybe he's 86. And this friend that knows him very well said that this person is now in a stage of lamenting their life. And they're lamenting their life. Why? They have everything. They have this number of beautiful homes. They have wealth. They have healthy children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But now, because it's past, they're lamenting, can't be satisfied. And this is simply to say exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, is that this is striving after the wind. It's shepherding the wind. It's an impossible task to find satisfaction in life, in anything, in possessions, in wealth, in wisdom. It's not there, because we're seeking it as if we were sufficient unto ourselves. An arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. And so we conclude then, we've answered, what good is wisdom? Well, wisdom, apart from God, it leads only to emptiness. It leads to frustration. But then the second thing is something we can say truly, that wisdom cannot define or predict life. That's what he's saying now in verses 10 and following. Wisdom cannot define or predict life. We cannot define ourselves. See, that's what we're trying to do today. And that's, in a sense, it's the word autonomy means that we're a law to ourselves. And so I'm going to use this word from now on in the sermon. The word autonomy means we're declaring independence from God. And that we believe that we can define ourselves. Now, it began in Eden, but now we actually think that we can change the nature of man. And so we learn here that we cannot change the nature of man. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is. This is a profound statement. What is he referring to? When you think of things being named, what immediately comes to mind? The naming of Adam of the animals. But who already knew those names before Adam named them? Because he created them. And their names, in a sense, summarize the essence of what those animals were or are. God is the one who ultimately is the namer. He is the one. To name something is to define it. He is the one that defines the animals and the stars and those made in his image. And so he makes that general statement, and then he says, and it is known what man is. In other words, man has a certain givenness about us that we cannot alter, that we cannot change. It is given by God because he is the one who defines us. Isaiah 40 tells us this, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So there, a statement in prophetic language of Isaiah saying that the mind of God is above us and defines us. We cannot know all that God is. And even what we do not know it exhaustively. We know it only in as much as he has revealed it to us, both by scripture and in the world, by natural revelation around us. And so we are made in the image of God. We know who we are now from scripture. Christians do. We know that we're not alterable. We're not alterable in the sense that our natures can be changed by genetics or by certain psychological techniques. In fact, the only way that our natures can be changed in their sinfulness is by God regenerating us and changing us by His amazing grace, by being born again of His Spirit, who is sovereign in His operations. And so it is that He also knows that we are but dust. We're dirt, and our lives are like a mist in this world. We are those who have been defined by God, and we need to reckon with this. And he goes on then to suggest that our tendency then is to dispute with him, with God. And so he finishes this statement in verse 10 by saying that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. So we know who man is. He is a creature of God, utterly dependent on God for everything. Now for salvation, but always for being alive as His creatures. And so we are completely dependent, and we cannot argue with Him because He is God. He is God. Job 40 is one of the greatest chapters on this. I love reading it. Some of the most powerful poetry in all of Scripture is there as Job has been disputing and saying, "My all the suffering that I have gone through, the false accusations of these who claim to be my friends and counselors, all of this is unjust, Lord. Why are you letting it happen?" And the Lord comes to him and says, "Job, who are you to complain? Do you understand who you are? You are my creature." The Lord said to Job, and now this is a quote from Job 40, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And then, of course, unfolds a beautiful poetry of the Lord answering him and saying, "Who made the stars? Can you explain snow? How about the northern lights? And how about the intricacy of your being created as well as the great fish of the sea? Explain these things, Job." And Job, of course, gets the message. Just going to the zoo alone is enough to convince him that he is but a creature of God. He is made in God's image, and he owes God his worship and reverence no matter what happens to him. Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen vessels or pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or 'Your work has no handles'?" I love the way they quote that, or the way they translate that in the ESV. "Your work has no handles." You know, and pots in the ancient world were made. This was the dishware, the dinnerware, the transportation means for water and liquids and storing of wine. And it was a very important part of ancient life. And so you can picture, there's a little ironic comedy here. The pot saying, "Wait a minute, you didn't put handles on me." And this is what we're like. We want to question God about everything. And so now he is saying to us here in verse 10 that we are not able to dispute with the one that is stronger than us. This is the great lesson of Job. This is the lesson where he also says, "He is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together." Jeremiah says, "Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against the perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me?" Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." And Paul in Romans 9 sums it up when he says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Brothers and sisters, the most fundamental principle of the Christian life is this, that God is in control, not us. We have our responsibilities, but God is the one who is in control. Just the other day, I I read somewhere that some young person was saying, I didn't ask to be born. That's sort of like the ultimate rebellion, the statement of rebellion. I didn't ask to be born. But it made me think, and I realized, yeah, God is in total control of this. The date, my mom and dad, my family, the nation into which I was born, my height, my looks, all of it was God. I had nothing to do with any of this. It's really remarkable when you realize how little control we have. We have responsibilities to acknowledge, essentially, the one who is in control. And that is the one thing that God has made us to do, is to love Him, to serve Him, to know Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is ultimately in control. And we cannot predict even our own futures, with one exception, which we will see in a moment. We cannot predict our own futures. And that's what he goes on to say here, that for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. This is one of the things I've done over the years, is collected the biblical metaphors for the brevity of life. And listen to what they are. I don't think I got them all. I love the way that the English Standard Version that we use referred to this now in translating a Greek word in James that we read from, a mist. So a mist is something very temporary. And here are the other metaphors that I've collected from different parts of Scripture. Our life passes swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Now, you've got to know what a weaver's shuttle is, but it's that nice little pointed, it's pointed on both ends and it runs the thread through the warp through the woof or vice versa. And someone who is skilled at this runs that thing back and forth to weave cloth rapidly. And so, faster than a weaver's shuttle, your life goes by. Like a runner. Like swift ships. Like an eagle swooping on its prey. Life is like a breath, a shadow, a watch in the night, a flood, a sleep, a smoke, grass, or a flower. All of these things. And what this tells us is there are so many metaphors in Scripture because the Lord wants us to reckon with this. Our lives go by like lightning. We constantly refer to this. 40 years of marriage. Really? 40 years? Today is our anniversary. And it's gone by like lightning. There are days when, of course, your life seems like it's going very slowly, especially when you're young. You can't wait to get to 6th grade and then 8th grade and then be a senior in high school and go to college. And then before you know it, you're looking back on those years and they're 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years behind you. Life is extremely brief, and so we don't have control over that either. You see what the writer is telling us? He's reminding us that God is in control and that He is our only hope. That's why James is coming after our tendency in James 4 to want to say, well, we're going to do this and that. We boast of our plans. And he's saying, no, you need to take a much humbler view of your planning of the future, because you're not in control of it ultimately. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Lord willing. Now, we can sometimes maybe use this in a flippant way or a haphazard way or just take it for granted. But this really ought to be part of our vocabulary because it's part of our thinking. Lord willing, we will do such and such. And what is that saying? It's simply saying that the Lord is in control of our lives. He knows the hour of our death. He knew the hour of our birth. He knows what will happen tomorrow, even though we don't. And it's a good thing we don't, because He's called us to trust Him in the midst of all the changes, of all the vicissitudes, of all the things that we cannot anticipate. We trust Him. And so the final word here is that wisdom comes from above. That is our only hope. The wisdom that comes from above. James, of course, begins his letter with saying this. If you lack wisdom, ask, for God gives it liberally. He loves us to depend upon Him. It's one of the things that worship every Lord's Day ought to engender in us, that we depend on Him. We're acknowledging, Lord, You're in control. You're the Lord of our lives. You're the Lord of the church. And we submit to Your ways. We seek to be responsible within the range of freedom that You've given to us. But we know that we must trust You in everything. And so we're called to forsake our vain attempts at self-satisfaction. We learn that this human autonomy, this idea that we are ultimately in control, is a poison in human nature. As it is, says James, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Humble yourselves, therefore, he says in verse 10, before the Lord, and He will exalt you. That's the premise, you know, of the Valley of Vision. One of the great Puritan devotionals that so many of us use in our daily devotions with the prayers and the confessions that really come. These are many of the prayers that we use for our confession of sin. But the fundamental prayer, which is at the beginning of that series of devotions, basically says that the way to be exalted is to be low. The way to be on high is to be in the valley. And the valley of humiliation is where we are in this life. And it's the place that we need to be if we're going to really serve and know the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, take refuge in the wisdom of the strong one, because He is the one who has saved us by His grace. Think of the way that He now has defined us. Not only are we defined as those who are made in His image, not only are we defined by the fall of Adam and our sinful human natures, but now in Christ we are defined in Him. We are in Him. Not any longer left to be fallen creatures made in God's image, but we are those restored to His image through the amazing work of His Son on the cross. And listen to what He says in Romans 8. 31 to 33. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. How amazing that is! That He has justified us. And now that last statement, for who can tell what will come after Him under the sun? This has a foreboding about it, brothers and sisters. Remember what under the sun means? It means under the wrath and curse of God. It's not just, doesn't just mean that we're in our human situation on earth, but we face that awesome and dread day of judgment that is yet in the future. And what we can say is that now, as Paul has declared, no one can bring us into that judicial situation to condemnation. Why? Because for us in Christ, the judgment is past. It's over because our sins have been judged in Him and we're now free. We're free of guilt, the guilt and penalty of sin. We are now free, even as Paul says in Romans 6, of the power of sin, so that as we learn to walk in His ways, He has set us free to say no to sin, to daily repent and turn and follow in His good and excellent ways, the ways of His holy law. And so our futures then are in the hands of the strong one. The one who has not only overcome sin, but because He overcame sin, He overcame death. And so listen to what Paul says at the beginning of Romans, that He is declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the wisdom of God given to us, and He is the only wisdom that we should be trusting in this life. Our own wisdom should be formed based on His. And that means that we are not in control. He is. We worship Him and know that whatever we face in this week, He will be there to face it with us.